Well, if you would, please locate Matthew chapter 7. And I want you to hold that text open all during the sermon, because we will be coming back to the text and looking at other texts in Matthew chapter 7 as we go through today's sermon. I met a man several years ago who said that he was a scientist, and he was an engineer, and he worked for NASA in Florida. And that's where they shoot up the rockets into space and the space shuttle and so forth. And I had a very interesting conversation with him. And he became very agitated if you mentioned to him, well, you know, you're in a mental health facility 2,000 miles away from there. And now how is it that you're working there in Florida as a space engineer? And yet he was very confident that he was, and I'm convinced that he thought that he was. There are other people who know they're not, but they deceive you into thinking that they're something. And every once in a while, I'll hear some news report about a man. Usually it's a man, not a woman, but you know, there's a lot of men that want to be doctors, medical doctors. And they're up walking the halls of the hospitals and examining patients and so forth and giving out medical advice. And they're not doctors, and they don't even work for the hospital. And then sometimes hospitals and offices hire doctors who say they are doctors, but yet they don't check thoroughly. And then later on, years later, they find out they have no medical license. And so sometimes people pretend to be something that they're not, and they know they're not. And then sometimes people are mentally unbalanced. They think they're something, and they're actually not something. And it's not necessarily because they're mentally unbalanced, because sometimes people are deceived and deluded into thinking they are something. Now, all of this has a relevance to your relationship with God and to this church and to some of the sermons I preach, because sometimes we let things go in one ear and out the other, or we think we're something when we're not. And this is really kind of what this lesson's about. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus talks about some people in his own day that thought they were something, but they were not. Now, whether or not they really believed that may be up for debate. Maybe they were deceived. Maybe they were deluded. Or it could be they were hypocrites. And Jesus talks a lot about hypocrites, doesn't he? But let's look at verse 21 in Matthew chapter 7. So Jesus says, "Not everyone that says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, evil doers.'" So for a variety of reasons, a lot of folks pretend they are something when they are not, and there's going to be an accounting for this, according to Jesus, on the day of judgment. And when we're talking about scientists at NASA, or we're talking about people who pretend to be doctors, we're thinking on a different realm than what Jesus is thinking here, because he's talking about people's faith and their relationship with God. And like sometimes people mention to me, well, I know that how I feel in my heart, and I know that God knows my heart. Well, the problem is God may very well know your heart, and you may be the one that does not know your own heart. You may, in fact, have a deluded heart. You may have a deceived heart. The Bible warns us about that, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe a lie, so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth and have delighted in wickedness. You know, Paul wrote that to the church. And so I would suppose that, and imagine that it's possible for religious people, even in the church, to be deluded about their own condition. There is the unbelieving heart. The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, "See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God." Well, that letter was written to Jewish Christians, but they were Christians. And he was warning them that just like in the Old Testament, when people turned away from God, that is the children of God, turned away from God into false religions and into apostasy and falling away, he says, you know, you as Christians can do the same thing. Be careful that you don't have an unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. There is the unexamined heart. Examine yourselves, Paul says, to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. And don't you realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. Well, he's writing that to the church. Now, here are some people, for one reason or another, may actually believe that they're okay, but they, since they've never examined their hearts, they don't know what's in their hearts. Because they don't do that. So just telling someone, well, I know that God knows what's in my heart. Well, that's the problem. God may know, and you may have a deluded heart, and you may be deceived. And you need to know what's in your own heart. And so we need to talk about that. I think in Matthew chapter 7, there seems to be some people here that were not reading their hearts very well. And I think that's what this verse is all about. Look at verse 21. Not everyone that says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And yet, I often hear people say, well, as long as a person's heart is sincere, it doesn't, you know, all these other things do not really matter. All these differences in theology and so forth, as long as a person's heart is sincere, or if a person says that they're something, that they're a Christian, if a person says, well, isn't he an amazing person? He's always talking about the Lord. The Lord this and the Lord that. I had a sister-in-law one time that was always telling about what the Lord did for her. The Lord did everything for her. We need to be careful about blaming God for everything that's happening in our lives. God may have no part of it. She told me that God had moved the heart of the architect who designed their house to provide a very special place so that they could put their parrot cage. Now, I don't think God had any notion about that, and he didn't care about her bird. So let's not blame God for everything that's happened to us or make these broad statements that, well, you know, God knows this or God knows that, or I have this wonderful relationship with God, because we may have a deluded heart, an unexamined heart. Remember this, one of the favorite passages of mine in the Bible is Proverbs 14:12. What does it say, church? And I know you know this because you've got an old-time preacher here, and he's talked about it. There's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. There's always a way that's going to feel right to you. I don't care if you're an elder in the church. You could be Elder Nick over here. Or you could be Elder Mel back there. And those are both godly men and knowledgeable men of the Word of God. But if you have a heart that is not examined and is deluded and is deceived, then you can be led astray. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. Even religious people who call Lord, Lord, and talk about the Lord a lot, may not be doing the will of the Father. And that's what he was warning the disciples of his own day about. So what do you think those people thought when they said, Lord, Lord? Did they really believe it, or were they just pretending? Well, the Bible doesn't really say, and Jesus doesn't say. There was a survey several years ago of religion in America, and it revealed that 86% believed in God or some supreme being of some kind. That's a high number, a high figure. But when you talk about surveys, though, sometimes people are very deceptive in how they answer surveys, and I don't know if you're aware of that or not. You know, during the last presidential election, and I'm not going to say anything about who's president or who wanted to be president, The both presidential candidates had such high negative numbers. The pollsters all got it wrong. But one pollster, I understand, did a pretty good job because he didn't ask what they thought, but he asked, well, how do you think your neighbor's going to vote? Well, my neighbor's voting for Trump. But now I'm undecided, though. I don't know if I'm going to vote for him or not. I don't know if I'm going to vote for Hillary or not, but my neighbor's going to vote for Hillary. So they kind of figured out, and that was the most accurate poll that they had, because people sometimes are deceptive in what they tell pollsters. So I want you to have that in mind, because a lot of times people say they are religious when they're really not. They say, well, I know the pollster and everybody, all my neighbors, they expect that I believe in God, so I say it. And I was made aware of this years ago. It was a little high school girl that pointed this out to me because, you know, I read this statistic of a survey among high school students, and it was just wonderful. And I wanted to share it with my young people because I wanted them to be encouraged in thinking that they're not all alone in their high school, that a lot of other people have their same values toward sex outside of marriage, toward drug activities, toward lying, toward cheating on exams. And she came up to me and explained. She says, well, yes, JB, you're right. right. That's what they said in the survey, but they don't act that way. And she was drawing on her own experience with her friends in high school. And this happens a lot. High school students will tell you, yeah, I believe that's the right thing to do. But they're just like some adults who say that, and then they don't do what they should do. And that's being hypocritical, isn't it? So sometimes we act like that. And here's, I think Jesus is talking about some people who, in fact, were acting like that. But I do believe, though, that polls can tell us something about the way people think about religion. But we all also have to take it with a grain of salt. 60% of Americans, the poll revealed, attend some kind of religious service on a regular basis. I don't believe that number. I can just look at the neighbors that I have, and they're not going to church. I don't see cars pulling out of the driveway, and I don't see a lot of activity on Sunday morning in my neighborhood. I would imagine it's something like 40% here in the Las Vegas rather than 60% who actually go. Maybe even lower if you're living in San Francisco, you're probably looking at 25% or 20% of the people who go. And saying when they answer a poll like that, say, well, yeah, I go once a year, so that's regular for me. So sometimes we get those kinds of answers. The poll revealed that 9% of Americans profess no religion at all. That's probably low because I would imagine this is becoming an increasingly secular society that we're living in culture. And atheism and secularism and agnosticism, where it says that you can't know one way or the other, so you just don't even think about God, that's becoming more and more dominant, as you see in Hollywood today. Hollywood is not a religious bunch of people over there. That's by far the majority of people that run Hollywood are not religious at all. They're anti-religious for the most part. And that's made evident in the kinds of movies that are made in America today. They're, you know, every time they have a mention of a preacher like me, it's always about some hypocrite. You know, it's always downplaying the role of religion and faith in America today and not sort of making it sound like it's something worth having in America today. Let me talk a little bit about ambivalence. That's a word that I've come to know in the last several years because it is so true. It is so true. And when it comes to religion, people are indeed ambivalent. And I think a lot of these people that take these polls are ambivalent. Now, ambivalence does not mean indifference. That's what a lot of people think it means. No, ambivalence means when there is the coexistence of both positive and negative feelings. That is, when people really want to do something, and yet they really have feelings they don't want to do something. That is, they have conflicting desires. That means they're ambivalent. Sometimes this happens. In fact, the Bible even says that people are ambivalent when it comes to their religion and their practice. Let me show you an example. Paul said in Romans chapter 7, "For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." Has that happened to anybody here? "For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do." Now, Romans 7, I don't believe, really tells us about Paul's own personal life. You know, earlier in the chapter, it says that Paul says that he was sold to sin. What Paul is talking about there, though, is the state of humans in general, the state of humankind. And he's telling you how it is in general with all of us. There is a struggle against sin. In fact, if you have an NIV Bible, I don't want you to turn there right now, but if you did, you have a heading, "Struggle with Sin," above that. And all of you are going to struggle with sin. I talked to Amanda a couple of years ago that I was teaching the Bible to and so forth, and he's not here now. He's moved, but he was talking to me about temptation, and he asked me, "Well, have you ever been tempted to do this?" And I said, "Yes," and he was shocked because his last preacher told him, no, he had never had any temptations in that area. Well, his last preacher was a liar. He was. All of us struggle with sin, and all of us are sinners. Now, brothers and sisters, that does not give you permission to sin. And in Romans chapter 6, Paul, in fact, says that. "Shall we go on sinning that grace may abound? God forbid." He said, no, you can't do that. But there's going to be a struggle within the hearts of all of us. Well, what is ambivalence to sin? Ambivalence is the simultaneous and contradictory desire to do something and not do something. It's being retracted and repulsed at the same time. And sometimes when in counseling and in working with folks, this is how I see folks present themselves. They want to love the Lord. They know that's right, and they want to have a great relationship with God. But yet they want to do something else too. And sometimes it's hard to get them to commit to do one thing or another. And that's really the key. Paul says, so I find it, this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Now, I can't remember. I know Elder Mel would be able to tell you where it is. But didn't Jesus say somewhere about the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak? And when I think of my own dad, and I know I self-disclosed probably too much on my dad, but my dad is a perfect example of that. My dad loved the Lord, and his spirit was willing and everything, but his flesh was weak. And so when I went to church on Sunday morning, he was sitting there drinking coffee and smoking a cigarette while Mother and I walked out the front door to go to church. And that's just how he lived his life, and it was a contradiction, and it was a struggle, and he failed in that struggle a lot. And I know that people out here, you're failing in that struggle sometimes as well. You can be successful. You know, like we say in drug addiction, a lapse is not a relapse. You may have a lapse in your attempts on the way to maturity in Christ. You may have a lapse, but you don't have a relapse where you go completely bonkers and just go all the way over to Satan or give up in your pursuit of what is right or then deceive yourself about your situation. Like the fellow that thought he was a scientist working at NASA in Florida, though he was 2,000 miles away in a mental health institution, and it just didn't dawn on him that maybe he didn't work at NASA and maybe he wasn't a scientist. Paul says, for in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. As again, I mentioned, I believe that Paul is talking about the condition of all humans. This is the human condition when it comes to sin. There is a constant war and struggle. Hey, and listen, that's okay. In fact, if you're struggling, that's really a good sign because it shows you that you haven't given yourself over to the works of the flesh, because when you do that, there is no struggle. Do you know that, church? There is no struggle. But yet, because there is a struggle in your life right now, that is not a justification for doing evil. And you need to always be aware of that, as Paul says, in fact, in Romans chapter 6, verse 1. We cannot go on sinning that grace may abound. Don't use sin as a justification, or grace as of justification for the sin that we do. Now, if you go back to the fifth chapter, he sets the stage for this. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way sin came to all people because all sinned. That is what really Paul is talking about in chapter 6 and 7, and he begins to elaborate on. In chapter 6, he talks about the church and the struggles that you have and the sin that may be in your life, and he says you cannot go on sinning so that grace may abound. And there are certain things that you're going to have to stop if you're going to be a Christian. But on the other hand, when he gets to chapter 7, he explains to you, yes, it's a struggle, but don't be discouraged by that, because I've met a lot of folks that were really discouraged. And this man I mentioned earlier, that preacher discouraged him, because this man had struggled with some of the issues that's common to humans. And then a preacher had the gall to tell him, well, no, I never struggled with that at all. I don't. You know, if your faith was like it ought to be, you wouldn't be having any of these struggles and problems and all of this. And don't ever believe any of these guys tell you that, church. Sin is a struggle. Now listen, as you mature in Christ, you will find over the course of your life that as you get older and as you get more mature in the faith, there are certain things that bothered you years ago that you had to struggle with that you're not struggling with as much now. Now that's going to be some good news for you. And also you're going to learn that as you struggle, it's just like a wheel. You know, the weak will. Well, I'm just so weak will. No, the will is like a muscle. If you don't exercise it, it's going to get so weak, you're not going to withstand any temptation. And over the process of time, you're to exercise your will. Romans chapter 7, Paul says, I found that the very commandment was intended to bring life, actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So when God set up these commandments in the Old Testament, it was to help people, but also it provided opportunity for sin. Because now they knew so much more. And Paul uses the example of covetousness. You know, to covet something that's not yours, you know, in a way that's sinful. You know, thou shalt not covet. That was one of the Ten Commandments. And Paul said, makes the statement, well, I had not known coveting, except the law said, you shall not covet. Well, yes, Paul knew what coveting was, but he did not know the full extent of coveting until he went to the law and read about those prohibitions and why it's wrong to covet. All of this, you know, Jesus addresses that, do unto others as you'd have them do unto yourself. Don't wish that you had property that belonged to somebody else. Now, we used to get around that when I was a kid. I'd say, well, I wished I had his car and he had a better one. You know, that's kind of how you get around that if you're looking for a way to get around. That way you can covet what somebody else has. And I wish he had a better one. I don't know if that works or not, church. Don't take that advice and rely on it. But anyway, that worked when I was a kid. But I don't use that anymore, promise. I don't use that anymore. So a verse I mentioned to you earlier, Paul says, examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Except, of course, or unless, of course, you fail the test. So don't assume that, well, God knows my heart. Well, that's the problem. He may know your heart, and you don't know your heart, and that's the problem. What's going on in your heart is wrong. And you're deceived and deluded. And you need to do exactly what Paul told the church to do, to examine yourselves, whether you are in fact in the faith. Now let's look at verse 22 again in our text. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? You know, I've often wondered over the years if the people Jesus is referring to actually did these things, or did they just think they did these things? That is, they had deceived themselves about whether or not they had really done these things. I think it could be both ways. And over the course of my lifetime, and I didn't realize this when I first started preaching the gospel, and because I thought everybody that was a gospel preacher and trained in the Word of God would be, you know, try to do the right thing and would always be sound and steadfast. And then I began to see over the course of my life as the decades passed, you know, there were gospel preachers who were very faithful and useful to the kingdom at one time, and then they started fading away. And they drifted away. And now they're not really doing anything for the kingdom. And now maybe they believe weird things and they're not faithful at all. And this was very disturbing to me. But it is possible that these people that he's talking about here in verse 22 did in fact at one time, they were faithful servants to the Lord. They prophesied in his name. They drove out demons. They performed many miracles. But Jesus is warning you. He says it's possible that you could drift away. That's why Paul says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Sometimes people claim to do things that they did not do. And sometimes people who were once very faithful and useful to the kingdom become then very unfaithful. And they are not useful. And so Jesus says to the disciples in Luke chapter 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Verse 46. Now, let's also, while we're in Matthew 7, go to verse 15. Paul says, watch out for Jesus says, watch out for false prophets. Watch out. You ought to underline that verse there. Watch out, Jesus says. Well, that's what Paul is telling the church right here in 2 Corinthians 13. We got the text right up here. All you got to do is look up, church. You'll find that text. Compare it now to verse 15 here in Matthew chapter 7. Watch out. That's what Paul's telling the church to do. Look out. Watch out. And see what's going on in your own life. Examine yourselves. Watch out. And he says, for false prophets. Underline that. I noticed that there's, you know, preachers that I once knew. They were very much concerned about false teachers in the church and false prophets. But now you don't ever hear that from them. In fact, they can't tell you anybody that would be a false teacher today. Everybody's teaching, well, as long as a person's sincere in their heart, you know, whatever they say has got to be okay with the Lord. The kind of that attitude that people have, and that doesn't seem to measure up with Scripture. Well, Jesus says, well, what about, he says, watch out for false prophets. Well, preacher, we don't have false prophets because we don't have prophets today. Well, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Peter talks about in the past in the Old Testament, he says there were false prophets among the people then. That is, in the Old Testament, there were false prophets among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. And so we got a whole host of folks in the church today that they can't find a false teacher anywhere. Except on occasions, I've been called a false teacher because I pointed this out before. You know, we need to be on guard. Well, you're just a false teacher. You're what's causing problems in the church today, JB. It's preaching. It's knuckleheads like you. And I had a lady call to say that one time. Well, we're not going to get a knucklehead for a preacher. And she was talking to me, and I guess she was saying, well, we're not going to get a preacher like you in our church. A knucklehead. I'm sorry, y'all got a knucklehead here for a preacher. Watch out for false prophets. He says, they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening or ferocious wolves. A false teacher will not have a sign they wear around their neck that says, I am a false teacher. That is not the way it happens. And so sin will always be deceptive in how it approaches you. And well, how do you know if a person's on the up and up? Well, I'm up here preaching this sermon, so that's a good start. Well, maybe JB's okay, and then he's preaching a sermon this morning. Well, you know, there's a lot of crazy people that preach sermons. A lot of people want to become preachers because it's a good way to control people. It's a good way to get access to finances. You can't do it here at this church, because we have an open system on finances. And by the way, if you want to know about any check that's written, yeah, we've got you can access that if you're a member here. If you're not a member here, it's none of your business. But I talked to a man not too long ago. He was withholding his contribution because they didn't have elders, but nobody would tell him where the money was going. Well, I can understand that. And if you have a concern about your giving at this church, well, you can find out where the money's going. We have an open budget process here at this church. The elders don't decide where every penny is spent. I mean, there's a budget that's supposed to be of knowledge to the church itself, and you're supposed to be able to look at that budget. And the elders sometimes make decisions on behalf of the church with regard to that budget, because sometimes we hit too low. And then sometimes we hit over the budget, and then sometimes emergencies come up where funds, you know, contingency funds have to be spent, and that's when the elders decide those things. I don't decide those things. I'm on staff, and I have nothing to do with any money that's here. But that doesn't happen in a lot of churches where they have men who are preaching sermons who control the finances. They're the ones that have access to it. It's just like me here telling the, well, what about the church contribution on Sunday morning? Well, we have some deacons that they count that money, and there's more than one of them, and then they put it in the bank. Now, what would you think if I said, well, I would like to count the cash, and then I'll tell you how much there is left where I count it? Well, that's not going to work, is it? So we don't do things like that, and so we become transparent, and we want to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith, because we can wear sheep's clothing. Jesus said that we need to be wise as serpents, but harmless as doves. We can't just throw away our brains because we're Christians. We have to examine things and look for those who might lead us astray. Look at verse 16. He says, by their fruit you will recognize them. Do people pick grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So there's nothing wrong with examining a person's fruit or a person's teaching. Now, I know Matthew starts out in Matthew 1, judge not that you be not judged, but he tells you to judge later on when he says, judge on these things, know them by their fruits. So, yes, you are to judge a person's teaching if he's a preacher or a Bible class teacher or an elder or deacon in the church. And you're to look at that person and examine that person, but you're not to make a critical judgment of salvation about that or condemn someone to hell. That is God's place to have. And there's going to come a day when all of us will stand before God and be judged by God and Jesus, his Son. And so That's something that's very important, something that I hope that you are preparing your life to do. What kind of evidence, again, you look for in a person's life? Well, I think there are basically two kinds of evidence. There's the theological, that is what a person believes, and there's also the practical, that is how does the person take the Christian life and apply it to his or her life? The theological has to do with the things that we believe. Now, some people say it doesn't matter what you believe today, but I don't say that because the Bible doesn't say that. It is very important what you believe today about who Jesus is. And I heard a preacher say, well, I don't think we should get all embroiled in these controversies like whether or not Jesus was born of a virgin. You know, we just need to look at the greater things. Well, that's one of the greatest things you can look at. If Jesus didn't have the Heavenly Father as his father, then he's not the Son of God. If he had an earthly father, he's not the Son of God. But he had an earthly mother because he is a human. He is both God and man, and that's crucial to our faith. So you've got to believe that if you're going to be a Christian. And there's a lot of other things that you need to believe. And that's why in my preaching, I always try to balance my preaching with both the practical application and then the theological application. Because it's important that you believe certain things as well as practice certain things. But I've talked to people unhappy here at this church, this very church in this very city, over the course of the years that I've been here, who said, well, that just doesn't matter to me. Doctrine doesn't matter. It's just if you do a good job in your life, if you have a transformed life, that's all that matters. And that's not all that matters. You need to believe correct things about the plan of salvation, about the church, about why Jesus died, about how the church is organized. Brothers, that wasn't there. That's not put in the Bible just to take up space. You know, these things are important or they wouldn't be in the Bible. Anything that's in the Bible is important. And that's why we study the Word of God each and every Lord's Day on Sunday morning. Even if I'm baptized, doesn't necessarily mean I'm a Christian. There are people that came to John. John said to the crowds coming to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Well, they were theologically correct in wanting to be baptized of John. But John, a contrast to me, John knew their hearts. He was an inspired prophet of God. And he said, well, you're a bunch of hypocrites. And he wouldn't baptize them because he knew their hearts. And so you have to have the right attitude of heart when you come to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't obey the gospel of Christ simply because you're trying to please mom and dad or trying to please brother or sister or friends or neighbors or to get some gain. You obey the gospel out of a sincere heart of wanting to please God and obey the gospel according to the teaching and instructions of Jesus Christ. Our invitation to him is, I surrender all. All to Jesus, I surrender. And that's what you need to do this morning as together we stand and as we sing. If you need to come, please come right now.